Let's get into our study through Philippians. Today's text will be chapter 4 and verses 2 through 5. I'll have you turn there if you're not there already, and if you're able, I'll ask you to stand. You can follow along as I read. If not, that's all right. Where you're seated is fine. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit and addressing a situation that has come up there in this church in Philippi. And he says, verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, verse 3, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Then he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let's pray, if you would, join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful church building that you've given us to assemble ourselves together in. Thank you for this time that we can set aside all the cares and the affairs of our busy lives and all the distractions of the week and come to this place, this sanctuary, and give you our undivided attention so that you can speak into our lives. So, Lord, that's our prayer. Will you speak, please? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, I want to talk with you today about the matter of church conflict and why it is that we as Christians quarrel. In today's text, the Apostle Paul is addressing a conflict between two sisters in Christ that apparently, as it seems, as he mentions, he deeply cared about. He says that they had worked alongside of him in the cause of and the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it seems that something happened between these two women, and sadly, it would also seem that it was causing some serious problems within the church there in Philippi, which the Apostle Paul also deeply cared for, and in fact, was the one who actually planted this church. I'm of the belief personally that he knew personally many of those believers in that church, likely having himself led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when he planted the church. Before we jump into this, I think it's going to be germane to our understanding if we make a couple of very important observations. First, this is yet another one of those places in God's Word where God seems to deem fit to omit the specificity of exactly what happened. In other words, we don't know what the conflict was about. We just know that there was a conflict, and there certainly must be a reason why God would deem it necessary to not include the specifics of what it was about. I believe it's by God's design, in the sense that with the generic account, we're more apt to apply this to our own lives. In other words, If we knew specifically what the argument was about, then we're more likely to, more prone to say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. That's not my problem. I don't have a problem with that particular issue. So we kind of disconnect and even dismiss the importance of this particular part of Scripture. The second observation, and maybe more importantly, is this. Paul not only speaks to the conflict, but he also speaks to how it is that we as Christians can resolve those conflicts when they arise. It's important to understand that this does not only apply to conflict in the church, it applies to conflict in every arena of life. Conflict in the marriage, conflict in the workplace. It's even as it relates to conflict in parenting. And the reason for that is because these are principles that you don't break. They break you if you go up against them. These are proven and true, timeless principles here in God's Word that we have, that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is going to rise from the pages and by the Holy Spirit speak into our lives as it relates to this issue. So, what follows are first three reasons that we as Christians fight with one another. And then, two practical ways, very simply actually, to resolve any conflict in any arena in life. The first one is that we give the devil a foothold. This is where it starts. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." That's very important. You know how it is that when you go to bed angry, and I mean it just festers and seethes, and you just, I mean, you're tossing and turning, and man, you wake up the next morning and whew, they're the Antichrist. Reminds me of a funny story that is told of a husband who said, "You know, my wife and I, we will never go to bed angry. We will never let the sun go down on our anger. I mean, sometimes it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, but sure enough, my wife will come crawling on her hands and knees, and she'll say to me, 'Come out from underneath that bed and fight like a man, you coward!'" Actually, my wife and I resolved early on in our marriage to never discuss weighty issues at night when we're tired. And the reason for that is because the enemy knows Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 too, better than me and you. And this is when he is more apt to attack, because he knows that we're more vulnerable. We're tired, we're exhausted, we've been battle-weary throughout the day, and that is no time to discuss weighty matters. So we resolved many years ago, and my wife and I have been married for 30, going on 31 years, and it has been one of the greatest decisions we ever made in our marriage. So we have an issue, but we just say, okay, let's wait until the morning. And we will, because God's mercies are new every morning, we will tackle this matter at that time, because that's when the grace of God is going to be for us, when we're fresh, when we've had our time together with the Lord. We started off on the right foot with prayer, And then it's so interesting because those times when we've had those, and I know you're looking at me going, wow, Pastor, aren't you supposed to have the perfect marriage? Yeah, I'm the perfect husband, the godly man that I am. Is there a lightning bolt coming down from? So, as a pastor, as one pastor said, pastors in their marriages, they don't have arguments, they just have intense fellowship. So, that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. So, when there has been those times when we have discussed something and it started getting a little bit heated, it's very interesting because we'll stop, we'll not let the sun go down on our anger, we'll go to bed, we'll wake up the next morning, and almost without exception, we forget what it is that we were arguing about the night before, right? So why is this so important? Because if we let that anger kind of ruminate and germinate and sprout, we are basically playing right into the plan of the devil. And we give him a foothold. It's like we let him just kind of stick his foot in the door, and it's that textbook case of you give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile, more like 1,000 miles. And you basically let him in, and he is able to just begin to wreak havoc, especially in the marriage and especially in the church because of what the marriage and the church represent. The marriage is a microcosm of our marriage to the bridegroom, Jesus the Christ. We are the bride. And the husband and the wife being married is a type of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is why it is that Satan hates the Christian church and Satan hates the Christian marriage in particular. And that's why he attacks. And he's all about getting a foothold, and this is how he does it. And again, this is where it starts. I don't know if it's possible to overstate the importance of how subtle and insidious Satan is in getting us to battle against flesh and blood. This is, of course, Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So this is the tactic of the enemy. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church said, don't be ignorant. Don't be so naive when it comes to the tactics and the strategies that Satan uses. I like the King James version, the wiles of the devil. Kind of sounds like what it is, you know. So he's very subtle, and he wants us to fight with each other, flesh and blood, not him, because he's a defeated foe, and he knows it. He just doesn't want you and I to know it. He does not want you to remember that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Satan cannot destroy the church. Try as he may, he can never destroy the church from without. But he does it from within. How does he do it? Oh. He basically gets us to do his job for him so he can take the rest of the day off. How does he do that? Oh. He gets us fighting one with another. I think about what Jesus said. It will be by our love one for another that they will know that we are his disciples, right? Now think about that. Let's flip that around to the other side of that table. If it's by our love one for another that they will know that we are his disciples, then wouldn't it stand to reason that it would be by our backbiting one another? Gossiping about one another, fighting with one another, that they would then question whether or not we're really Christians? It's when a Christian cooperates with the enemy that they become an agent of the enemy. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm in no way suggesting that a Christian can be demon-possessed. I am suggesting, and we're going to see this shortly in 2 Timothy, that a Christian can be used of Satan to accomplish the will of Satan. And this is exactly how Satan gets into a church to destroy it. This is how Satan gets into a marriage to destroy it. He gets us fighting and battling and wrestling and arguing and quarreling one with another. This is what was happening in the Galatian churches. Listen to what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 5. If you bite and devour each other, watch out. You want to know why? Because you will be destroyed by each other. See, Satan cannot destroy the church, but he can work from within and get us to destroy the church. Jesus said, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and life more abundantly, a fulfilling life, a joyful life, a blessed life. And please, by the way, it's kind of a sad day when the false teaching of name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, you know, the word faith teaching that God wants everybody wealthy. If you just give, there's somebody that has. Sorry, I've been watching too much of that programming, I guess. Maybe too many YouTube videos, you'll forgive me. He's not talking about in the material sense. He's talking about the life that he came to give, a holy life, a whole life, not a half life, not a two-thirds life. No, a whole, fulfilling life, an abundant life, a satiated life. But see, Satan's plan is to destroy your life. And this is the way that he does it. Here's the second one. And it's a biggie. It's that we're all given over to jealousy. Pure and simple, it's covetousness. We're jealous of one another. Listen to what James says, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, God's not going to answer a prayer if your heart is not right. If your heart is full, I tell you, the scriptures are replete when it comes to jealousy and covetousness. Throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of lives utterly and totally destroyed because of covetousness. I mean, it eats your lunch. Jealousy will just, I mean, it will destroy. And again, Satan knows it. And that's why he uses this to bring about the destruction that he wishes to bring in our lives. To me, one of the main causes for conflict in the life of a Christian, and especially in the life of a church, is jealousy. Once Satan succeeds in getting a foothold, now he's got his foot in the door. Now he's going to start planting seeds in your mind. Understand that Satan is not all-knowing. He does not know what you're thinking. Only God does. Satan cannot read your mind, but here's what he can do. He can plant thoughts in your mind. Let me, maybe by way of an illustration, give you an example of how this works. Okay. So you're here in church, and we're praising and worshiping, and you know, you start off, it's, you know, so far so good, and you know, praise the Lord, you know, and then all of a sudden Satan is right there and he puts a thought in your mind like, why are they on the worship team? Huh. I'm a better vocalist than they are. And so now all of a sudden, there's this covetousness, this jealousy of that other Christian that has what you think you should have. So now all of a sudden, it's game on. So after the service, oh, we couch it in such spiritual terms. You know, I didn't really care for the worship today. Yeah, you know, it was... the song selection, I didn't really know the songs. And yeah, and that one, you know, gal on the worship team, she was kind of, you know, I noticed she wasn't really, you know, she was flat, and it kind of was a distraction for me. I mean, I was trying to praise the Lord, and then, you know, all of a sudden she just took me out of that, you know, worshipful, you know, state that I was in, and now all of a sudden I'm like, wow, you know, and yeah, and okay, I'm picking on the worship team. So, you know, pastors are probably, I'm sad to say, the worst when it comes to this. Being jealous of other pastors. And I have to confess that, you know, this is, of course, many years ago when I first entered the ministry, and my first pastor at the first church that I planted. I was really young. I had so much to learn. I'm still learning so much. But Satan was very successful in getting me to compare my church with the other church. So he's putting thoughts in my mind like, huh, they just went to 3 services. Things are jamming there, yeah? Things are going and growing, and look at you. And so jealousy, covetousness, it is so destructive. It is so destructive. Would you believe me if I told you that a church actually split over someone hiding the vacuum cleaner from someone else? No, for real. Because they didn't want the other person to be seen vacuuming and serving. They wanted to vacuum so they could be seen. What a servant, wow. So they hid the one vacuum cleaner. By the way, we have more than one vacuum cleaner, just so you know. So don't get any ideas, but true story, and again, I take no delight in sharing this, but I think it's apropos for what we're talking about today. But a church actually split over someone getting a bigger piece of cheesecake than somebody else. So what we did for today, any cheesecake that we have, it's going to be perfectly proportioned so that nobody... maybe we need to make light of it just to kind of ease the pain of it. It's painfully sad, but it's true. And again, Satan knows this. And he doesn't want us to know this. Listen, maybe this is a word for somebody here today, and I'm not speaking to any, thankfully. Oh, I praise the Lord for this, and the Lord knows my heart. The Lord's my witness on this. I speak of no situation in this church. This church is going on now being, I'll see if I get my math right, 14 years old. 14 years old. We have never had a church split ever. Yes. Thank you. You make the pastorate a joy. And I assure you, there's not many pastors that can say that sincerely and mean that. You make being the pastor of this church such a privilege and such a joy. This is a loving church. I tell people, especially when we have visitors, I say, listen, if I wasn't the pastor of this church, this is where I would go to church. I mean, just for the food alone, it's so good. I would go to second service, yeah, just for that. But jealousy is the most destructive dynamic in the life of a church. And again, maybe this is a word for somebody here today. That person in your life, they're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Satan has convinced you, deceived you really, that your battle is with them. It's not. It's with the enemy, not with flesh and blood. Your boss is not the enemy. Your wife, your husband, your children even, they're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. And the principalities and the powers of darkness are the enemy. Here's the last one. We fight because we're full of pride. And as such, we are easily hurt in our pride, in our ego, if you prefer. Listen to Proverbs 12:16. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. Let me say it this way. The problem with pride is it makes us hypersensitive to what others say and what others do. And the reason is because we think it's all about us. So here we are worshiping. You know that worship song? It's all about you, Jesus. Liar! I'm sorry. Maybe I'm speaking of myself. It's not really about you, Jesus. It's all about me. Come on, let's be honest. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And when we do, you can just set the stopwatch. It's just a matter of time before someone's going to say something or do something and they're going to offend me. Oh, the nerve. Don't they know that's my parking spot? Oh, didn't know that you had a parking spot. Oh, and God forbid. You know what I love about you guys? And I love this church. I think you know I love this church. And I love you. And what I love about you is you're not territorial. No, you know what I mean by that? You know, it's like you sit in the same seat every week, week in and week out, like, don't even think about sitting in my seat. That's my seat. Really? And you know what's interesting, too, is it used to be that people would, you know, come to the front. I think about that, passage in James where James says, you know, don't take the high seat. You know, come all the way up to the front and sit in the most important seat in the place. You're going to be humiliated because they're going to say, excuse me, what are you doing sitting there? That's for so-and-so. Get up and go to the back where you belong. And you're going to have to walk with your head, you know, held low in your embarrassment as you make your way to the back, because you thought more highly of yourself than you should. It's this pride where we become full of ourselves. We think it's all about ourselves. And so all it takes is for somebody to say something that's like, oh, the nerve. Who do they think they are? Or how about this one? Don't they know who I am? Reminds me of many years ago, my wife was working with this flight attendant. And she shared this story that, you know, she was in first class. And she had this passenger one day that, was so arrogant, so obnoxious, you know, just demanding and, you know, here, hang up my jacket. Where's my drink? Sits down in his seat, you know, just kind of like I own the plane. And she walks up to him and says, you know, is there anything I can get you? And he said, don't you know who I am? To which she responds, no, I'm sorry, I don't. And then she peels back that curtain, you know, between first class and coach, where the other people are. And she yells out, hey, does anybody know who he is? I don't know, there's just kind of a sanctified something about a story like that. It's when I humble myself, not thinking more highly of myself, but instead value others above myself, that I won't be offended. It doesn't get to me. I heard it said of those who enter the ministry, especially as pastors, that you need to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Yeah. I think that Christians oftentimes in their own pride become too thin-skinned. And we take everything personally because we think it's all about us. Listen to what Paul wrote in an earlier chapter in this epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Boy, I tell you, that'll diffuse any conflict. It's like pouring water on the fire instead of pouring gasoline on the fire. Well, let's turn the corner now and talk quickly about how we as Christians can resolve conflict with others. I hope that this does not come off like an oversimplification, but it really is simple, and rightfully so, but there are two simple and effective ways that we as Christians can resolve those conflicts before they get out of hand and become destructive. The first way, in a word, is gentleness. Gentleness. I've been thinking a lot about gentleness as of late, and if I could be so honest and candid with you, it's because this is an area in my life that I've asked the Lord to help me with. I want to be more gentle. I want to be more gentle in the way that I deal with people. I want to be more gentle, especially in the way that I deal with my wife, and also gentle in the way that I deal with my children. You know, growing up when I was younger, my boys at the time were young, I was pretty hard on them. And I think there's that saying, I'm probably going to botch it, but oh well, I think you'll get the point. You can get a lot more with honey than you can vinegar, right? And I just think about being sweet and kind and gentle. And I think for guys, our problem is that we equate it with, make it synonymous with weakness. You know, there's a reason why we're supposed to be called gentlemen, gentlemen. I want it to be said of me that he was a gentleman. He was gentle. Paul says that we are to be so gentle that it's evident as to characterize our lives. In other words, it's kind of like this. He's saying, don't be so harsh with one another. Be gentle. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes it's not even what we say, it's how we say what we say. Here's an example. I just thought of this. I hope it comes out right. If it doesn't, I won't use it second service, so you'll be the example. I'm going to say the same thing in two different ways, and I'm going to use my brother Artie over here because I don't think he minds. Okay. Sergeant Artie Kendall. Artie, you're such a jerk. Or, Artie, you are such a jerk. Whoa. Remember, I'm sorry. Well, forgive me. They were fighting words. There's bite and fight in those words. It's harsh. And it's certain to stir up anger. And boy, don't we do that in our marriages? It's not what we say, it's how we say what we say. And there are two deadly words that every husband and every wife should remove completely from their vocabulary. You know what they are? Oh, you know what they are. You'll know when I tell you. Always and never. You always or you never. Me, what about you? Try this one on for size. You could tell that I speak from experience. I know a little bit too much about this, don't I? Listen, I do, and I have the scars to prove it. The wife is upset with you, husband. And she communicates to you as only a wife can just how upset she is with you. What if you said something like this, honey, I'm sorry. You're right. The Lord's been dealing with me on this. First of all, she would probably be stunned in disbelief, right? Kind of like, what'd you do with my husband? You look exactly like him, but you're not him. What'd you do with him? And she'll probably, by the way, and again, I guess I speak from experience, she'll probably test you just to see, what'd you say? For a second there, I thought you said, you're right. What husband can, without difficulty and effortlessly, utter those words? Honey, you're right. Honey, I'm sorry, you know? Like the Fonz and Happy Days. I know that dates me, but I was 3 when Happy Days. Could not utter those words, you know, just could not come out of his mouth. And I think we're like that as Christians. Proverbs 25, verse 15, through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. You know, a gentle word has far more impact than when you're yelling. I remember growing up, my mom, she had these vocal cords, actually was a good singer, and man, she would hit a certain key when she was yelling at me, which was very often. And she had this accent, and she would yell and you know, in this high-pitched tone and, well, he do! I heard nothing. She lost me after Wahido, and I just completely tuned her out. Did not hear a word she said. I'll never forget one time. It's as clear as it was yesterday when, in a rare moment, she very gently, very softly said, Habibi, my love in Arabic, I need to talk with you. I'm like, what? Here's another one that's going to date me, and just real quick. You remember that shampoo commercial? I think it was back in the 70s. And they had this, you know, woman on there in a real soft voice going, if you want to get somebody's attention, whisper. No. Right? So you're talking to somebody and you're like, hey, psst, come here. What? As opposed to, hey! Oh, sorry. I would like to take this opportunity to apologize to our online members. If I blew out your speakers, send us the invoice, we'll replace them. It's kind of like, you see the difference. A gentle tongue can break. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, verses 23 through 26. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be, here it is, gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. They're saved, but they need to repent. And here's why. Listen to this. This might jam some gears. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. What? Yes. They've fallen into the trap of the devil and have become an agent of the devil and are doing his bidding instead of him and for him. Escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This is to a church. These are two Christians. Satan has trapped them and taken them captive, and now they're doing his job for him and instead of him. Here's the second way, and we'll bring it to a close. This is interesting because it's knowing the Lord's return is near. Notice at the end of verse 5, after this exhortation to be gentle, Paul says, the Lord is near. Now, the question is, does he mean the Lord is near to them, or does it mean the Lord's return is near? I would argue it's both, and I'll explain why. The emphasis is on the Lord's return because of what Paul said prior about being earthly or heavenly minded. In the verses that precede this. In other words, it's our heavenly-minded awareness of Christ's soon return that causes us to rejoice in the Lord, draw near to the Lord, and when we draw near to the Lord, He draws near to us, and what happens is we will be more gentle and loving one to another. I want to close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who said it best. As a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Here's why. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things, heavenly minded, that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. The Lord is near. Let's be gentle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. This is one of those places in your word where we can make very practical application to our lives. Lord, it's our desire to be numbered amongst those of whom it can be said, my, how loving they are, how gentle they are, kind one to another. My, how they love. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.